Right. The larger and shorter catechisms, what man ought to believe concerning God, question 85. Question number 85 in the larger catechism. Death being the wages of sin, why are not the righteous delivered from death, seeing all their sins are forgiven in Christ? Answer. The righteous shall be delivered from death itself at the last day. And even in death are delivered from the sting and curse of it, so that although they die, yet it is out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery, and to make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory, which they then enter upon. We're going to talk about two main things here. One is, we're going to discuss briefly before we go much into the second point, we're going to discuss the question of the sting and curse of death. Why it is a sting and curse at some level. And having gone through that, then I want to look at the advantages that are actually being held forth for believers in death. The answer to this question is presupposing that there are a number of advantages for believers in death. This question is not concerned with the final disposition of the wicked. That's going to be a question that is taken up later in the catechism. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about the nature of communion with Christ in glory, for example, or even nature of that eternal estate wherein men are made perfect and where they're freed from the misery of sin and death. We're going to talk about those things again in later questions. There are a lot of issues that are before us here, but we want to sketch out some of these advantages that are listed and maybe talk a little bit about why these are advantages. And hopefully as we go through them, you'll see the advantage to some of these things. So death is approached here from the point of view of being a negative, and yet the point of this question is to say, look, there is a silver lining, if you will, in dying when you're a believer. It's not all grim. There is, however, a seriousness, a grimness, a distastefulness about death, and we'll have some things that we can talk about in that regard as we look at the sting and curse of death. But for believers, there is an upside. There are some advantages or positive things to be found in that. Now, they're there, as we'll see, because of what Christ has done. They're not inherent in death itself, but they exist in death for believers by grace. Right, so that's why we're talking about believers here. We're not talking about everyone. Unbelievers who think that there's some sort of solace or comfort to be held in death or found in death, they're wrong. There is no comfort in death for the unbeliever. For the wicked, there will be no rest in death. We'll see that in a later question. And again, we're not going to talk about the state of believers even after the resurrection of the body. We will talk about that. And we're going to come right up to the edge of that in some of the things that we're going to be talking about tonight. But it's not really the place to develop that tonight because there's so much to consider that is advantageous before we even get to a consideration of the benefits that would include the resurrection of the body and the things which would comprehend the actual communion with Christ in glory. You know, from that point forward, that is. And so we're going to look at it, and the last thing we're actually going to talk about briefly will be the fact that this answer actually points out that death itself is going to be put to an end on the last day, or judgment day. So death has a death itself. And as John Owen and other among the Puritans would have said, there is a death of death in the death of Christ. You know, when Christ died, in dying, he destroys death because he alone has the power to bring life again out of death. And he does that. He raises himself. And in so doing, he destroys death and its power. And we'll touch on that. So we're not going to start where the answer to our catechism starts. We're really going to end there. And we're going to end there tonight with an eye to looking at some of the things that come after that or attendant with Judgment Day and what follows. That, again, is not the scope of our examination now. Okay. So we're going to have to talk about death. I also want to discuss certain exceptions to this. I mean, we talked about last time, do all men die? And the answer is yes, but. And we'll talk about the but, the exceptions, a little bit tonight. So the first thing then, the first question, and it's a very important question, what is the sting and curse of death? And I think the first thing that we can note, or should note, is that death, certainly as it has respect to some, has a sting and a curse joined very hard to it. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:56.
The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law.
Yeah, the sting of death is sin. And the strength of that is that sin is the law. So, again, death is the wages of sin. The wages of sin, Paul says, is death. And that carries with it the connotation then that there is something of guilt and desert all tied up with this idea of death. You know, we're guilty and we deserve it. But the answer to our question 85, is sort of tipping us off that not everyone is going to face death at the same disadvantage that pertains to those who are wicked. You know, the righteous are not going to be left to face death under the burden that sin has. So the sting and curse joined to death are removed, as we'll see, for believers. But there is, in death itself, you know, simply considered, there is a sting and a curse. As I said last time, death is not natural to man as he was created. Death is the natural estate of fallen man, man who has broken that covenant with God. But death is not natural. When people talk about death as being something natural and so on, they're just trying to assure themselves that everything's going to be okay. You know, and the fact is, if you're of that mindset that death is just the natural course of things, things maybe are not going to be okay with you. Things are probably not going to be okay, because you're probably thinking that way due to a lot of very pagan, heathenish notions, as if it's just sort of the next step in life. You know, you step through some portal into a different dimension. Right, as sin brought death into the world, so it's the guilt of it lying on the consciences of men, which is the principal thing that makes them afraid to leave the world. Look at Job 24, verse 17.
Job 24, 17. For the morning is to them even as the shadow of death. If one know them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death.
And they're in the terrors of the shadow of death. What is it that makes death so terrible? It's the guilt of sin on the consciences of men. You know, they know that there's a God. They know that they're going to give an account to this God. They know that they will pass from this life into another. They know that that time is coming. Their days are limited. And sooner rather than later, everyone here and everyone now living will be giving an account to that God. And that's a dreadful thing if your conscience is loaded with guilt. You see, your conscience is, as an unbeliever, is spending all of its time accusing or excusing you. You know, accusing you when you do wrong, and excusing you when there's some reason to believe you've done right or well. So the net result is that unbelievers end up with guilty consciences. This is really the reason why we have people acting the way they do so often. This is the source of all liberalism. It's a guilty conscience, and they're trying to alleviate a guilty conscience. You know, they're not concerned ultimately with what is objectively right or wrong so much as what to them feels right or wrong. You know, they're trying to salve their consciences. And so if they can sort of put off their own concerns onto concerns for others. So we have every stripe of social justice warrior going on now in our society, raging in our society. Every kind of seeking of right for anybody or anything that they can imagine to be oppressed. You know, we've got rights for this group and that group of people, and people pushing for rights for animals, and rights probably at some point for plants. In fact, we do have that to some degree in the environmental movements and so on. You know, can't cut down trees. Have to be careful about this or that. It's all a consciousness of guilt that's driving this, you know, as we have entered this post-Christian mode of thinking, men have nowhere to go with this burden of guilt. You know, you can't get rid of your own guilt, so rather than meditate upon your own sin, your own guilt, you want to try to feel better about yourself, you try to alleviate what you perceive to be some of the inequities. And it's all because they're concerned about leaving this world. Ultimately, they can't escape from that. You know, no one is escaping from that. This is why we have this problem of drunkenness and drug use. People are looking for something else, something to divert. You know, the modern obsession with entertainment and sport is all driven by this desire to divert your eyes from the impending judgment. Let me go cheer for a team or boo a team that has nothing to do with me whatsoever. There's absolutely no intrinsic connection to me at all. You know, it's displaced. I mean, if you behaved like that in the rest of your life, the way people do when they cheer for their sports teams, or the way people get caught up with entertainment figures, if you behaved like that in all of your life, we would call you a schizophrenic or accuse you of having some mental illness. You know, there would be some diagnosis of a personality disorder. But because everyone seemingly in our society is crying after this nonsense, it's viewed as being somewhat normative. So it's only when you cross the lines in every aspect that you're called out on this. But again, it's all because of this guilt. You know, it's looking for some sort of place to rest, to just for a while, to get away from that sense of guilt. Now, it's not that death is in itself an evil, which nature cannot think of without some reluctance. Yeah. That Paul expressed his assurance of happiness in another world, yet he would have been happy to avoid the dissolution of the flesh had it been the will of God to bring him to heaven by a way more agreeable to nature. 2 Corinthians 5:2.
For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven.
Yeah, he's groaning. Why is he groaning? He earnestly desires to be clothed upon with his house from heaven. You know, there's just something about it. It's not even for believers, you know, the thought of the other side. But there is this unnaturalness about it. You know, we can think about it. It's not in itself such an evil that you can't contemplate it. But it is of an evil nature, in that it is causing even someone like Paul this bit of angst. He's groaning. He's groaning because he wants to be clothed upon. He wants what lies on the other side, which we're going to talk about, you know, the advantages that there are in death for believers, but actually dying to get there. You know, as someone once said, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die to get there. Now, it's not exactly true. We have a bunch of people in the history of the church who were martyrs, who voluntarily, very often, went to die. But there is a sense, and I think a correct sense, whoever said that originally, that there's something distasteful. And Paul himself expresses that. If there was another way than dying, Paul would be happy to avail himself of some other way to get to the advantage side of the equation. There's still something dark and dismal about dying, even for the believer. There's something that's a little off-putting, even for the believer, when we think about it, when we face it head-on, when we try to look it in the eyes. There's something intimidating about it. It's threatening to this nature that we become so accustomed to have and to use and to live our lives in and through. So there is, you know, even when there's this assurance of happiness, there's something about it that's disagreeable. However, when the two evils of death meet together, the evil, that is, that which is abhorrent to nature, which all of us face, and the sting, which makes it much more formidable. That is, that sting of death, which is there staring down all those who are consumed with guilt, you know, the guilt of that conscience, knowing that they're going to give an account before God and they're not really prepared for that. That then, when these two things meet together, they together constitute an evil that is beyond measure distressing. Look at
Psalm 89:48. Psalm 89, verse 48. What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah.
Yeah, there's no one. Remember last time. What is certain is death. What is uncertain is the time. It's certain that you will die. It is uncertain when you will die. No matter your condition, if you are a believer or not a believer, there is something about dying that's abhorrent to nature. Deep down inside, you know this is not what men were created to do or to be or to have, this end that is death. But there is in death something formidable for the unbeliever. And that is the sting and the curse that are joined hard to it. You know, they can't shake that. They're going to, if you're facing death apart from belief in Christ, then the sting and the curse of death, it's there. It's going to be there. It's going to grab you and shake you. It's going to unnerve you. And it should. Because what awaits you on the other side is not comfortable, not inviting. It's nothing like that. This is why men, when they come to dying, the heathen, so often they're looking for anything to bring them quietly to die. But it's a mistake to think that being brought to die quietly is the same as finding peace with God eternally. So it's that then whereby a person apprehends himself liable to the condemning sentence of the law, separated from God and excluded from his favor, so that death appears to him to be the beginning of sorrows. Look at Psalm 73:19.
How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors.
The suddenness of death, when it comes, and it is sudden, no matter how long and drawn out, when it actually comes, it still is striking to all around as sudden. It still will come upon you suddenly. It will overtake you suddenly. And for the wicked, it really just represents the beginning of sorrows. All that leads up to it and all that goes into it, it's just the beginning of sorrows. That makes death formidable. So this view of death is what tends to embitter it and fills him with dread and horror at the very thoughts of it. Job 18:14.
Job 18:14. His confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle, and it shall bring him to the king of terrors.
Job calls death the king of terrors. And we're told that, you know, eventually every man is going to be brought to the king of terrors. Everything horrible, it is the culmination of all of the threat of the divinity against sin is cumulative in this idea of death and dying. To be brought to the King of Terrors. There is nothing more horrifying for the wicked. You know, they very often spend their time trying to convince themselves that they're going to live forever. And they try to convince themselves that death will never come nigh them. You know, the natural reaction of everyone when they hear of someone else's death is, in part, they have this fleeting thought tied to it that it, thankfully, it wasn't me. You know, there's a sense of relief that it wasn't you. No matter how close the person is, no matter who the person was, it's still, there's a sense of a little bit of relief that it, you know, you felt the hand of death get that close, but it hasn't yet touched you. The breach hasn't occurred yet to you.
Is that why men so often try to make a name for themselves in this life? Because they want to be, they want to, in a way, live forever?
Yeah, they want some piece of immortality, whatever they can find. You know, they don't realize that fame and fortune in this world itself is fleeting, because this world is fleeting, right? This world is going to be consumed in a great fireball. And all of that will come to an end in time. So death is a scary thing, and it's meant to be scary. It's meant to be scary because of sin, because we've offended the holy God. It's meant to be frightening to the old nature, because the old nature must die. It's meant to be frightening to men in general, so that no one is going to be eager to rush into it. On the other hand, if you're a believer, as we'll see, there is a silver lining. If you're a believer, not everything about death is gloom and doom. Yes, it's going to be repugnant to your nature. Yes, you're going to recoil from it at some level, like even the Apostle Paul tells us, that groaning that he had. No matter how holy you are, no matter how sanctified you are, it's still going to be a bitter medicine for the flesh. But if you're mortifying the flesh, if you spend your life mortifying the flesh, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, when it comes time to die, the flesh that you now have will be so subdued that that sense of abhorrence will itself will be subdued in you. And you will, in fact, find more of what we're going to talk about now in this next question, more of those advantages at your time of dying, in your time of dying. So question two. What is the advantage of death to believers? Well, the answer, although they shall not be delivered from death, it is the peculiar privilege of the righteous that it shall redound to their advantage. Look at Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7.
Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it.
And the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Now, that may not be a lot of comfort to the wicked, because to the wicked and the unbelieving, God is a consuming fire. To those who are outside of Christ, God is a consuming fire. That is to say, coming face to face with God is hell. Now, there's not going to be anything that is going to be pleasant if you are an unbeliever. There's not going to be hope or help or comfort in death. There is none. You know, it doesn't get better from here. John Gerstner wrote a book a number of years ago. There was back in the, I think it was the 1980s, there was a big movement, maybe in the even the late 70s, amongst so-called evangelical churches to push the doctrine of annihilationism. There was a theologian named Edward Fudge who published a book that was called The Fire That Consumes, where he's basically said that the wicked would be annihilated in hell, that there would be a time in which their suffering would end, that it would come to an end. And Gerstner wrote a book against this position, and one of the more striking things that he mentions in the book, he talks about a time when he was in the hospital, in a hospital bed, next to someone who was dying of cancer. And he said day after day, night after night, all he could hear was this person screaming in pain and agony. And he said, then one day he awoke and there was no more screaming because the person had died overnight. And he said, if that person was an unbeliever, for all of eternity, they would wish to be back on that bed, writhing in that pain. It's not going to be like that for the righteous. Now, it's true that the righteous are not going to be exempted from death. It's evident if we read Ecclesiastes 3:19, for example.
Ecclesiastes 3, verse 19. For that which befalleth the sons of man befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they all have one breath. So that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity.
And that's really because the decree of God relating to it extends to all men. Look at Romans 5:12.
Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned.
So, the righteous are not going to be delivered from death. You're going to die. You know that. Again, everyone wants to get to heaven, but nobody wants to die to get there. The fact is, you're going to have to die to get there. You're not going to be able to subsist in this life forever. And so there will come a time. And if you're young, it may seem like it's a long way off. But it's not. Doesn't matter how old you are. As pointed out last time, death has no mercy. It makes no distinctions between the young and the old, between the strong and the weak, between the healthy and the sick. It just doesn't make any of those distinctions whatsoever. There's nothing that will deliver you in the time of your death. There's just nothing. There's no power. You know, until the time that is appointed for your death, you are, for all intents and all purposes, you are indestructible. Which is why you shouldn't fear. You shouldn't worry. You shouldn't be concerned as you walk through this life. You know, the great groveling and seeking after insurance in the present age is directly linked to this fear that people have. They're looking for some assurance that they're going to have some kind of comfort in death. You are, until God appoints you to die, you're indestructible. There's just simply no need to have all of this concern. God will take care of you in your needs. You don't need to worry about all of these things because there's nothing to worry about until it's time to die. And when it's time to die, There's nothing anyone can do to help you. That's it. So we read in Scripture, actually, of two who escaped death. Enoch, who was translated that he should not see death, in Genesis 5, 24 and Hebrews 11, 5.
Genesis 5, 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him.
In Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God.
And there was the case of Elijah, who was carried to heaven in a fiery chariot, 2 Kings 2, 11 and 12.
2 Kings 2, verses 11 and 12. And it came to pass that they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and cut them in two pieces.
Right, so we have two. But these two were extraordinary instances, not designed as precedents for believers, but I think that really these are two who were chosen to bear witness, among other things, they were chosen to bear witness that death is not natural or necessary to man, but rather the result of the decree of God for sin. Deuteronomy 19:15.
One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, and any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established.
Yeah, and there are a lot of discussion as to why Enoch, why Elijah, you know, if you're dispensational, tribulation, pre-trib, Baptistic nutcase, you probably believe these are the two witnesses that are going to prophesy and so on that are talked about in Revelation. But that's pure fantasy. And if you didn't catch my bias there, just listen to that again. Anyway, that's not what they're doing. That's not their purpose. They don't serve that purpose in Scripture. There are probably other things that they are in fact indicating. We know from the passage in Hebrews that Enoch is a great example of faith overcoming death, and Elijah is as well, right, in some sense. So there are a lot of things these two are going to witness to us, and two is the minimum. And so there are two, and there are only two in Scripture that we see escaping death. Nonetheless, they don't just go without some sort of transformation. All right, and that transformation probably is much like we read of the saints who are going to be found alive at Christ's second coming. They're going to undergo a change, which is the equivalent of death, though it cannot properly be called a dying. And I think we can understand that if we compare 1 Thessalonians 4:17 with 1 Corinthians 15:51.
1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord.
1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed.
Yeah, we shall not all sleep, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. You know, Paul's talking about the same thing in 1 Corinthians as he's talking about 1 Thessalonians. When Christ comes again, at the time of his second coming, those who are alive at that time, this is the chapter where we get this idea of the rapture. They're going to be raptured out. There's going to be a change, a translation, like as Enoch, like as Elijah. They're going to be translated. There's going to be a change. It'll be something akin to what happens in dying, but it's not properly dying. You know, there has to be. And we're going to talk about that change and so on with regard to those who are alive at Christ's second coming, well, in a future question. So we're not going to spend a lot of time. I don't want to spend time on that right now. But there is something to this and this idea. And so again, they're not only anticipating in bearing witness to the fact there's something unnatural, Elijah and Enoch, but they're also anticipating this change which is going to occur at the time of Christ's second coming, you know, for those who are alive. So they're bearing witness both, I think, to something that was behind them and something which lies in the future from when they were alive.
So their translation is in a way bearing testimony to the future resurrection. It's the virtue of Christ's death.
Yes, they're showing both that there's something unnatural and unnecessary. In other words, death doesn't happen to everyone by nature. How do we know? Because not everyone actually dies. Now, the only other way we would see that is if we were alive that last day when all of these other people are changed. But these two give us, by way of anticipation, that understanding. So it's not death, but what is necessary is some kind of change, as we'll see, in order for us to be fit for communion with God in glory. So they're testifying to all of that. And as I say, we'll deal with that a little bit more in a couple of weeks, I believe. I don't think it's the next question. I think it's the question after that where we're going to take up this question. All right, so although we must not conclude that believers are delivered from the stroke of death, we may, on the other hand, understand with the apostle that death is ordered for their good. Look at what Paul says in Philippians 1:21.
Philippians 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain.
To live is Christ, to die is gain. Now there's something gainful, Paul says, in dying. Even though, remember, he said that he was groaning at that proposition. Nonetheless, he already hinted he wanted to be clothed upon with that which would occur after he died. He was looking for the dissolution of this earthly tabernacle. He's looking forward to it. You know, and we'll see why in a moment.
Could you say that faith overcomes nature then?
Faith is overcoming corrupt nature.
Corrupt nature.
Yeah. And that's why Paul, for example, when he speaks of the blessings that believers possess, things which they have by inheritance and so on, he actually lists death as one of them.
1 Corinthians 3:22. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours.
Right, all are yours. That's really his way of saying you've got an advantage here. This is advantageous to you in some way. Right? For Christ's sake. Now, death is not an advantage to unbelievers. Don't mistake that. You know, it's a mistake for believers to read the Bible or to hear some verses from the Bible or something read from the Bible or something from the Bible and apply to themselves apart from faith. Because apart from faith, it's a dead letter. Apart from faith, it's not going to profit. It's not the flesh that profits. It's the spirit. So they have to believe. They have to be believers for there to be profit here. But Paul clearly says, if you have faith, that is, if you are Christ's, and Christ is God's, then everything that you have, including death, has some advantage for you. There's something to gain. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. There's an advantage here. What that advantage is that the righteous or believers have in death appears in several things. And they're really listed here in our catechism. First, the first thing that we talk about is the sting of death is taken away from them. Believers don't have that sting in death. Look at Hebrews 2:15.
Hebrews 2:15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
Yeah, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Fear of death is the normal default position of all men. By reason of having this fallen nature, it's not only does the Bible tell us that men, the natural man, fears death, it also indicates it's not an unreasonable fear. You should fear. It should scare you. In fact, it should scare the hell out of you. Literally. It should make you be looking to Christ. You should be looking for some way out. When you contemplate the judgment at the end of it all. Hell. It should scare you. Now the fact is that men, wicked men, spend their lives searing their consciences, coming up with convoluted systems of merit management, trying to figure out some way that they're going to get to judgment day and somehow have this plethora of merits to plead or something that they've done or whatever. And they devise systems, they devise religions designed to comfort men as they peer into the face of death, which should be most fearful to them if they're unbelievers. But for believers, what Christ has done is he's taken the sting of death away. And he's taken the sting of death away precisely because, if we remember what we said earlier, the sting of death is sin. The guilty conscience. You are aware, conscious of the fact that you are not only liable to punishment, but that you deserve it. Power of sin is the law.
So, it says here that the sting of death, is that mainly talking about the law, or does that include the natural...
it's talking about the
fourth of death.
It's talking about the consciousness of liability and deserved punishment.
Okay.
You're having a guilty conscience.
Okay. Which can only be found out by the law.
Right. And that the law is only going to minister a sense of guilt to you.
So there's really no sting in the naturalness of death, but it's the broken law.
Well, there is an abhorrence to nature, and there is a curse and a sting in that.
Okay.
But it's not really what we're talking about here. I mean, there's an aversion whereby we know that there is something inherently unnatural about that. And this is why these foolish scientists are always looking for ways to extend our lives. You know, they keep promising us we're going to live for thousands of years and all of that. The only time people are going to live those kind of patriarchal lifespans again, that's going to happen when we get to the millennium. If you're alive going into the millennium, you may well be alive coming out of it. Because you're probably going to have some people who exceed the lifespan of Methuselah. That was 969 years. So, but even then, you know, 1,000 years is one day, and one day is 1,000 years to the Lord. It's not a lot. You know, it's not going to seem like much more but it will be time that will be consumed in a manner that will be glorifying to God during the millennium. The question of that expansion of lifespan. I've talked about that in when we talked when we were going through material eschatology, and the fact that Isaiah says that in that day, a sinner dying at 100 will be as a child. 100 years old during the millennium, if you're wicked, you're going to be cut off at 100, and you'll be like a child. You'll be like a 10-year-old compared to a 100-year-old today. Right. So there's going to be some sort of extension that will come at that point, and it may be that science has some bearing on it, but the likelihood is that for the most part it will consist simply in the blessing of God on things that He's provided. You know, things will be more effectual when we enter into that period. So the sting of death is taken away from believers. And this is the result of their being in a justified state. Look at Proverbs 14:32.
Proverbs 14:32. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death.
Yeah, the righteous hath hope in his death. The righteous, you know, we know that we're righteous not for anything that we've done, but for Christ's sake. You know, it's a state of being justified. The wicked are driven away, by the way. Look at that. You know, the difference, the wicked, according to Solomon in Proverbs, the wicked are driven away. That is, they've got to be driven off of life. They don't want to give up life, right? They're going to have it taken from them by force. You know, whereas the righteous actually have hope in death. The righteous are the only ones who are in a position to go quietly into the night, if you will. Right, the wicked, they're going to be ripped out of their comfort zone when it comes to dying. Whereas a person's being liable to the condemning sentence of the law is a principal thing, which has a tendency to make him uneasy, and may be truly called the sting which wounds the conscience. 1 Corinthians 15:56.
1 Corinthians 15:56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law.
Yeah, so, conversely, a sense of his interest in forgiveness through the blood of Christ tends to give peace to it. 1 Corinthians 15:55-57.
1 Corinthians 15:55-57. Verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? 57. But thank you, God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
So, you know, it's this guilt that's stinging the conscience and wounding the conscience and causing men to have a very real and, frankly, a very sensible fear of death. But conversely, forgiveness through the blood of Christ, well, that ministers freedom and peace. You're freed from the fear of death, that sting. You're set at liberty from that because you have peace with God. And that's victory. Paul calls that victory over death and over the grave. You know, there's a sense of triumphing over it. So a person who has a sense of interest in forgiveness, though he's contracted guilt, which renders him unworthy of divine favor, yet at the same time, he's persuaded that guilt is removed and iniquity shall not be his ruin. Paul, again, talks about this in Romans 8:33-37.
Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us.
Okay, so it's a big deal then. It's a very important thing for a believer to be able to comprehend this forgiveness in Christ and have this assurance of forgiveness in Christ as it comes time to approach the grave, approaching death, with death approaching. You need to be at peace with God. Without that, it's just going to be fear. It's just going to be another person who is being hailed before the King of Terrors, who's going to depart out of this world in fear and find themselves in another world that justifies every ounce of fear that they had regarding death. In fact, I suspect that those who depart in unbelief are going to find that every apprehension and fear they had was actually much less than it should have been. When the Bible talks about the nature of eternal punishment, which is something that, as I say, we'll discuss in a few more questions in the Catechism, but when the Bible talks about it, it's trying to explain to us in terms that are fitted for our instruction, but these are terms which are necessarily limited, because we can't even begin to comprehend the torment of finding yourself in such a place of torment and knowing that you're there forever, and knowing that you're there and going to find it ever more tormenting. You know, that torment's not going to grow less over the course of eternity. It's going to increase, and the animosity it will increase. You know, the reason why hell is eternal is because the wicked in hell will never stop from gnashing their teeth against God and repining against God. They're going to continue well, they can't rebel, at least not in word or any kind of action per se. But their entire disposition is contrary to God. It's set against God. And that's just simply going to be confirmed in them, hardened in them to eternity. But second, their dying is an instance of God's love to them, even as those whom Christ said he loved to the end of his life. In John 13, verse 1,
now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end.
Yeah, he loved them unto the end. That is the end of his life. But so too, we can say of believers that he loves them to the end of their own lives. And so he loved them to the end of his life, but it doesn't stop there. He loves believers unto the end of their lives. 1 Corinthians 1:8.
1 Corinthians 1:8. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ?
And as nothing has hitherto separated them from his love, nothing shall be able to do it. No, not even into all eternity. Romans 8:35 and 38 and 39.
Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay, so dying, if you're a believer, there's actually some instance of the love of God to believers in their dying. You know, and it's God doesn't he doesn't give up. And Christ certainly does not give up his love for them, even into death.
So even as the martyrs kind of experience the greatest measure of this,
yeah.
Even the weakest Christian, the weakest believer, will experience some comfort at the moment of their death as they're passing from this world to the next. Will it be some kind of sensible comfort where, the essence of the faith will bear them up, right?
If you're a genuine believer, generally speaking, yes. You know, this is the sort of thing we've talked about in terms of assurance, and it is the right, it is the children's bread, if you will, to have assurance. Does everyone attain to assurance in this life? No. Could everyone attain to assurance in this life? Theoretically, if you're a believer, yes. Right. But you're not going to attain to assurance if you're not pressing in, if you're not concerned for that. You've got to consider your time of dying, and I've talked about this in different contexts in Puritans, the idea of praying for dying grace, praying that you might die in such a manner as you would bear testimony to this, the reality of God's love to you even in death. Back when we started this, not on the catechisms, but when we started going through the confession, I talked about it was something someone commented on during the American Civil War. Also known as the war between the states, that it was very much apparent when they came across men on the battlefield, if they had been raised learning the shorter catechism, the person who made this comment noted that those who had been taught the shorter catechism died better than anyone else on the battlefield. And that really is the greatest thing I think you can say about the nature of true religion, is that it will prepare you to die well. You know, everyone has to die, and death is going to be an uncertain thing. But it's much better to die with an assurance of the love of God in Christ than it is to die with this curse and sting of a broken law hanging over you. So, there are specific things that I think we can look at with respect to this issue of God's love. First, you know, there is this. In death, God frees his saints from sin and misery, which they never will or can be freed from until death. Look at Luke 16:22.
Luke 16:22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried.
So there's this idea of gaining some freedom from sin and from misery, that you're not going to have apart from death. Right? For them, then, that is for the saints, there is this freedom if there's some good thing found. There's something about this, that there's some good thing found even in death for them. So, let's look at 1 Kings 14:13.
1 Kings 14:13. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam.
Yeah, there's some good thing. Some advantage for him that's going to be found there. And so it's of interest that we have an interest in Christ, because there is in that tied to that. The prospect of finding some good, even in death. Now, there's nothing good there for the rest. But saints are going to be freed from sin and misery. As for sin, the remains of it in the best of men, which give them great disturbance and occasion for the daily conflict, which there is between the flesh and the spirit. 1 Corinthians 15:31.
I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily.
Paul says, I die daily. Why? Because there's this conflict, this daily fight. Paul is conflicted. Got this fight going on. You've got the old man and the new man. You've got indwelling sin. This is why Paul says you've got to put to death. You've got to mortify original sin. You've got to mortify the body of the flesh. Now, don't coddle it. Certainly don't nurture it. But be prepared to quash it. Work to stamp it out. Work to root it out or cut it off. That's what Paul's saying. I die daily. That is, every day I'm working to put to death the body of the flesh. Every day I'm putting to death the old man. I experience death every day. Now, so if you're a Christian and you are being sanctified, then there's a sense in which you should be experiencing a little bit of death every day. If you were like Paul, you'd get used to dying. So when it came time to die, there'd be a sense in which you're already used to that. But at death, the conflict will be at an end, and the victory which they shall attain over it will be complete. I want to look at Psalm 98:1 and Revelation 15:2-3.
Psalm 98:1. O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him the victory.
Revelation 15:2-3. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints.
Yeah, so there's a victory. At the end of all of this, there's a great victory, and there's a victory celebration in glory. Right, when you come to the end of it all and you've overcome, the end of the daily conflict, the end of that conflict between the flesh and the spirit, between the old man and the new, the old creature and the new creature. There's no more principle of sin that's going to be struggling with you. Why? Because remember, the principle of sin is located, according to Paul, in the body. You know, it's your flesh that's holding you back. You need to understand that. Your flesh is always wanting to be comfortable. Your flesh, it's your body, which experiences fatigue, which needs to eat, which is in so many ways tied to the desires for the comforts of this life. There shall be no law in the members warring against the law of the mind. Romans 7:23.
Romans 7:23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members.
And look again, Paul makes it clear. There's a law in his members, that is, in his body, warring against the law of the mind, that is, the spirit of the man. You know, if you're regenerate, there's this fight going on. Now, this is not something that characterizes the wicked. If you're not having this struggle, you're probably not regenerate. Because the unregenerate are not struggling with sin. They just do it. It is natural to them to sin. They're not second-guessing themselves about sinning, the wicked. They may second-guess themselves about sinning because of a consequence. But they're not questioning themselves about sin per se, as it is sin. There's going to be no propensity or inclination to what is evil, Romans 7:15.
Romans 7:15. Verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I.
There's not going to be any guilt or defilement contracted from sin. 2 Corinthians 7:1.
2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and holiness in the fear of God.
Yeah, all of which we know would be inconsistent with a state of perfect holiness. Look at Ephesians 5:27.
Ephesians 5:27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish.
So here we have, and we're told very clearly, that when we reach this point of death, if we're saints of God, we're going to be ripped out of this context in which we actually sin. Sin will be no more. There's not going to be anything left. There's not going to be any sin principle left that's going to drive us or propel us in that direction, contrary to our desires. That war that we experience, that all comes to an end. There's not going to be anyone to conduct a war against the spirit, because the body will have been laid in the grave. All of the reasons that your body presents will be crushed in death. And so there's not going to be this inclination to sin, which I'm going to be a desire to sin, because the center of that inclination, the center of that desire is the flesh. And all of that is torn away. And so that's why, you know, you're being freed from sin. That's a good thing if you're a believer. That's an advantage if you're a believer. To be able to say, I'm not going to be captive anymore. That which I want to do, guess what? I can do it now. Now, through death as well, they're removed from the evils of judgment which God brings upon the earth. 2 Kings 22:20.
2 Kings 22:20. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again.
Yeah, they're removed from the evils of judgments, and together with an entire freedom from all those miseries which sin has brought into this lower world. Isaiah 57:1-2.
Isaiah 57:1-2. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, not considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness.
So, you're not only freed, if you're a saint, from sin, you're freed from all of the miseries that attend sin. You know, you're taken away from that. You don't have to see what's going on in this world, God's war against men in their sin. You're not going to see all of the fallout from that war, the misery that it brings, either in yourself or in others. Not all of the misery of this life consists in misery that you inflict upon yourself. Some of the misery is misery others inflict upon you. But you're going to be taken away from all of that. You're not going to be subjected to that anymore. And you're not going to be worried about the final disposition of this or that thing in this life. Your happiness will no longer be in any way contingent upon the affairs of this life. Being removed from the flesh, your ties to this world are going to be cut completely. You're going to see things clearly. You're not going to see them through the lens of your preferments, your natural inclinations and desires, and so on. You're not going to be constrained by any of that. You'll see clearly, and you'll be able to rejoice in the providences of God clearly, without having any sense of misery attached. It's a miserable thing right now in this body, in this flesh, to watch the effects of sin, not only in yourself, but in others, particularly others that you care about. But all of that will be gone. And these miseries are either internal or external, personal or relative, none of which shall occur to allay or give disturbance to the saints' blessedness after death. Revelation 14:13.
And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them.
Yeah, they may rest from their labors, and works do follow them. You know, there's a respite for the saints of God. There's a blessedness pronounced. They're not going to incur any more displeasure from God, because they're not going to sin. And they're not going to experience any of God's displeasure that is expressed upon sin in themselves or others. That is the misery that sin brings. Now, again, the death of a believer appears to be an instance of divine love, as it's the means of his being made capable of farther communion with Christ in glory. Look at
Luke 23:43. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise.
Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. At death, and we'll talk about this more in an upcoming question, but death actually will make you capable of greater communion with Christ in glory. Why? Because the impediment that is there now is lodged in your sinful flesh. And death is going to put an end to that. Persons must be made meet for heaven before they are admitted to it. Hebrews 12:14.
Follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord.
Holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. You have to be meet or fitted for heaven. If you're not fit for heaven, you can't communicate in heaven. You can't commune there with Christ. What's the big impediment? It's not the spirit. The spirit of man, when you believe in Christ, the spirit of man has been born again. Regeneration, there is a renewal of the spirit of man, which is a renewal of your capacity to commune with Christ, with God in Christ. But you still have this barrier. You still dwell in a body that is struggling, fighting, and at virtually every point trying to maintain that rebellion against God. It's a war. Flesh and blood are breaking down in this war. There's a struggle between the law that's in the members and the law that's in the mind. Such that even the Apostle Paul says, that which I would, I do not, and that which I would not, I do. And even the best of men are still subject to that. Still causes there to be a conflict. Even Paul had to say, you know, I die daily. Every day is a fight to the death. Every day is a struggle to subdue that which is absolutely unacceptable to God. At death, all of that goes away. Now, because of the nature of what happens at death, if you're a believer, the more you are sanctified in this life, the more peaceable your death will be. The less you're sanctified in this life, the more violent and distressing your death is going to be. You know, because all of the change is going to happen at one time. Mm-hmm. Don't want to put this off. Don't think that you can put it off and have a peaceful or peaceable death. Our present season and day of grace indeed is a time in which God is training His people for His glory. 1 Peter 1:14-16.
1 Peter 1:14-16. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy.
Peter tells us, you know, this is training ground. God doesn't take you out of this world right away. It's a time to get accustomed to glory. And the way you do it is through holiness. Don't resist. You know, every area, you may think of it as a small thing, but every area where you are resistant, when it comes time to die, is going to present a problem for you. You're going to have to deal with it then, all at once. You don't want to have, you know, anything more than you need to have. You're already going to have enough. It's going to have to change in that moment of dying. Without allowing known things that are either objectionable or even questionable. Purge them out of your life now. Do yourself a favor. Get rid of them now. Not only will it be conducive to walking upright before God and bearing witness to the grace of God in your life, but it will make it easier for you when it's time to die. So there's habitual preparation for it when the work of grace is begun, which the Apostle intends when he speaks to some who were translated into Christ's kingdom. Colossians 1:12.
Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light.
Yeah, which hath made us meet or fitted to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. What was he doing? What's he talking about? He's talking about this habitual preparation. Studying to be sanctified. Mortifying the flesh. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Cherishing and nurturing the motions of the Spirit. Increasing and augmenting your communicating with God. Why should you pray? Why is prayer such an important thing? Look, one day you're going to be talking to God face to face. Start talking to Him now. Don't wait until all at once you've got to take up and have a conversation. The day of your death is a bad time to start praying. You should be practicing prayer every day. You should be setting aside time to pray every day. You should be setting aside time throughout the day. Even mentally, just setting something aside, even if it's just for a moment or two. You're going to come face to face with this God. Learn to communicate with Him now. Learn to speak with Him. Learn to hear Him now. Learn to hear that still small voice. So you need this habitual preparation. But however much you prepare, we have to understand it's going to fall very short of that actual meetness or fittedness which the saints must have when they're brought to take possession of the heavenly blessedness. For the very frame of nature itself must be changed. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:50.
Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption.
Corruption does not inherit incorruption. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's not going to happen. There has to be a radical change. So even given all of the preparation you could make, Paul's warning you that when it comes time to die, it's still going to require an immense change or shift in everything about you. Why would you want to have more things on the agenda for dying than that? It's already going to require an entire transformation of your very nature. Try to get everything else off the docket for that day. That's what you should be working on doing. You should be striving after holiness. You should be desiring to be sanctified so that you don't have all of that. It's all going to be ripped away. And the more of it there is, and the more ingrained it is, the more rooted you've allowed this world to become in you, the more violent, the more radical, the more uncomfortable, the more distressful it will be when it comes time to die. You know, with the right preparation, dying is going to be like going to sleep. You put your head down on a pillow, you're going to close your eyes in this world and open them in the next.
So even the wicked, in some cases, can, if they pursue, you know, how you think of like a Buddhist monk or something, people who try to be as far away from the world as possible.
What they're able to do is they're able to lessen the attachment of the soul to this world, but they still. And that reconciles them a bit for this change that has to occur. But what it doesn't do is it doesn't inherently fit them for communion with God. It's not going to relieve them or release them from the guilt or the sting of death. So there's this radical change, and the soul therefore must be so changed as to be rendered receptive of that glory, and in order to its being so, all its powers and faculties must be greatly enlarged. 1 Corinthians 15:53 and John 1:18.
1 Corinthians 15:53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality.
John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
So, no man has seen God except for the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, enfolded in the Father. He's the one who declares Him unto us. Right? But we need to be changed. Corruption has to be put on incorruption. There has to be this radical changing in order for us to be able to receive the communications of glory. Otherwise, I could no more receive the immediate rays of the divine glory than the weak and distempered eye can look steadily at the sun in its meridian brightness. 1 Timothy 6:16.
1 Timothy 6:16, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen.
So we can't see him in this flesh, as Job notes, but in that final day, in that last day, we're going to see him, and we're going to see him as he is. We're going to see him face to face. We're going to behold him and his glory as it is revealed to us in Christ, with the fullness or the plenitude that is, in fact, that plenitude of which we are capable of receiving.
In the new bodies?
We'll get to that when we talk about the resurrection, but even in death, you're going to begin to have that kind of reception. The reception of a resurrection body, as we'll see, is only going to increase that reception. Because you're really groaning to be clothed upon with that resurrection body. Man is not simply a disembodied spirit. So we'll talk about that more when we talk about the resurrection and so on, but there has to be an expanding of the faculties and powers, and enlarging so that you can actually receive of that. And by the way, as Jonathan Edwards and others have pointed out, there's no reason to think this is going to be the same for every believer. Every believer, you can think of every believer as a vessel, which is capable of being filled to its top. But some vessels are going to be larger than others. You know, they're all going to be full of the glory of God, but some will be full of the glory of God to a greater degree because they're going to be enlarged vessels. Again, this is a reason why you should be pursuing sanctification, pursuing holiness in this life. That's, in some sense, determinative of you know, the amount of glory you're going to be prepared to receive in the life to come.
And in eternity, these vessels will be ever being increasingly expanded and filled, correct?
There'll be some kind of expansion, but, you know, how that is, I don't know that, you know, I have not seen and nor heard. We don't really understand all of that. But again, we'll talk about some of that at least later when we get to subsequent question that deals with the situation after death. Okay, so this change that we're talking about that's necessary is done at death when our powers and faculties are rendered capable of further communion with Christ, and hence Paul's desire, as he expressed in Philippians 1:23.
Philippians 1:23, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better.
Yeah, so he wants to depart to be with Christ. He knows it's far better. He knows that at that point he will be capable of receiving that which will be available in glory. Now, finally, briefly, I just want to note here in this question that we're told that the righteous shall be delivered from death itself at the last day, 1 Corinthians 15:26.
1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death.
Yeah, so death is here with us, right? If we always have the poor with us, Jesus is saying we're going to have death with us as well. And even during the millennium, there's not going to be no death. There will be some who die. You know, the wicked in particular, it seems, will be singled out to die during the millennium. We're going to see that, and we'll, if we are the righteous and alive at that point, some of these people are going to be people that we would care about, people that would be of concern And that's going to bring misery to us. It's going to cause us to suffer in some degree. So we're not going to be fully removed from all of this, nor can we expect that there will be no death during that 1,000 years. It's not going to be like that at all. Now, in Christ, who is the death of death, as I've noted, death has been abolished in its strength and power. 2 Timothy 1:10.
2 Timothy 1, verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.
Yeah, and on judgment day, death itself shall be utterly destroyed. Revelation 20, verse 14.
Revelation 20, 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death.
So for the righteous, then, the introduction of the kingdom of God in glory entails a complete absence of death. Revelation 21, 4.
Revelation 21, verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.
Right. So that's the end of it all, and that's really where we're going to stop now. We will talk about some of these things as they pertain after death. All we were trying to focus on right now is what happens at death and the advantage of death to the believer. But the results of that advantage are going to be developed more in the next couple of questions, and particularly the results of Judgment Day and so on. They're coming up in a couple of weeks, Lord willing.